So this morning, we want to begin a series, as I've mentioned in the little flyer that I sent you, called The Heart of Christ. I'm not really sure how many weeks we're going to go with this, but I think we can safely assume it will probably be about 4 weeks that we'll probably spend time looking at this, because I haven't yet mapped out the whole series. But it comes from a book that I'm reading that was that I recently got from a conference that I attended online. And it's a book by Dane Ortlund. The book is titled Gentle and Lowly. In fact, I have it here, so you can see that I'm actually reading a book. It's called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. And it's the subtitle is The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. It's been helpful and encouraging to me, and I thought I would share it with you through this short sermon series. It's not going to be a long one, but it'll hopefully be one that encourages you. Now, he says in the introduction to this book that this book was written for the discouraged, the frustrated, the weary, the disenchanted, the cynical, the empty, those running on fumes. I like that picture, those running on fumes. Those whose Christian lives feel like constantly running up a descending escalator. Those of us who find ourselves thinking, how could I have messed up that bad again? Now, that should give you an idea of where this book is going. And hopefully it resonates with you, maybe at this very moment, maybe as you look back over your life, you kind of see all of these times of great discouragement and weariness. And I'm pretty sure that all of us go through these things, isn't it? Maybe not at this very moment, but definitely tomorrow or in the days to come, we feel just a weariness. We live in that kind of a world where it just kind of is constantly looking to pull us down. And you know what? The Lord Jesus gets it. He gets it. And he understands and he feels deeply for you and for me. He does. Ortlund writes that the book will look at the single diamond of Christ's heart from many different angles. What a picture, right? The single diamond of Christ's heart from many different angles. Doesn't matter which angle you look at it from, it's a diamond, and it's beautiful, and it spreads that light, but it has these different angles that you can look at it from as well. Now, we often speak of the gospel of Christ as a legal exoneration or forgiveness or a pardon that we receive from God, which is important and absolutely fundamental to the gospel. But we probably don't spend enough time meditating on how the gospel draws us deeper into the love of Christ. Do you live with an awareness not only of his atoning work for your sinfulness, but also of his longing heart amid your sinfulness? And I think sometimes we weigh so heavy on, you know, I'm a sinner, God, and God has forgiven me. And we're kind of in that place that we miss the fact that in the midst of that, God loves you deeply. He cherishes you deeply. And he longs to draw you out of that into his loving arms and embrace. And we might miss that sometimes. You know, it's and Ortlund uses illustration in the book. He talks about how, you know, a wife might be able to describe her husband's height, his eye color, his eating habits, his education, his job, his handiness around the house, his best friend, his hobbies, his favorite sports team. But what can she say to communicate his knowing gaze across the table over a dinner at their favorite restaurant? Just the look that they have between themselves. In that moment, so much is said about his heart for her. And only she knows and understands and feels his heart for her. Right? You can describe, and so in that sense, so it is with Christ. In one, it's one thing to know the doctrines of the incarnation and the atonement and the hundreds of other vital doctrines of the Christian faith. But it's another thing, a more searching matter, to know the heart of Christ for you. You just know it when you taste it, not just when you know all these things. And, you know, one of the ways that I approach books when I read books is I read books for intellectual, stimulation for knowledge and information so I can grow. But then sometimes I become very dry when I read those kinds of books. And so I read books that stimulate the heart, that help me with my emotions and my feelings and the deeper parts in that sense of me. And I find that helpful. And so I was reading a lot of books that were stirring my mind. And I said, I got to get to this book that's just going to stir my heart, because I want to know God's heart in the midst of all of this. I want to know it. And that's probably more precious, or even, let me put it this way, it makes all the information much more sweeter and palatable and enjoyable when I know his heart behind all those other facts of the gospel. You understand what I'm saying? And so that's what we want to spend time looking at through this series, to look at the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's begin first by talking about his heart. Just a few things over here. And that's from the first chapter, and it's titled His Very Heart. Let's talk about Christ's heart then. Now, Charles Spurgeon is a preacher, was a preacher, a very famous preacher. And he points out that in the 89 chapters of the four Gospels, listen to this carefully, in the 89 chapters of the four Gospels, there's only one place where Jesus tells us about his own heart. One place where he actually mentions something directly about his heart. Not that the Gospels aren't about his heart, but the one place where he very succinctly talks about his heart. And let me read this passage, and I think Ravi read around it. Let me read the specific verses that I'm talking about. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." There you go. "And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, these are some of the most refreshing, encouraging, reviving words of the Lord Jesus in the scriptures. You agree with me? I mean, whenever you come across these words, oh my goodness, what warmth and what it's like you're absolutely thirsty, absolutely parched. I remember when we were a kid, we were visiting Chennai on a holiday, and Chennai in the summer can be very humid. And I don't know why we went in the summer, and hot. And we were going around, and all of us kids were absolutely dry. We were just feeling so thirsty. Finally, my dad we were in an auto rickshaw. We pulled up at a hotel and we went in and drank this cold water. It was so refreshing. You know what I'm talking about, right? And it's like that when you read a passage like this, and you, in the midst of your dryness and your barrenness, you read these words that give us a glimpse into the heart of Christ for us. It doesn't say that he is austere or somber and demanding in heart, or that he is exalted and dignified in heart. It doesn't even say that he is joyful and generous in heart. What does it say? He says that he is gentle and lowly in heart. Gentle and lowly in heart. We're going to focus on both of those words a little bit this morning. But first, what do we mean when we speak of the heart? What do we mean when we speak of the heart? When the Bible speaks of the heart, it isn't simply referring to the emotional life of a person. If you think that that's the only way in which the Bible speaks of the heart, that's not complete. The Bible speaks of the heart as the center of all that we do. It's the center of your life, right? And so the heart is the center of who you are. And so Proverbs 4:23 says this. It says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." From your heart flow the springs of life. The heart, in a sense, is who we are. It is what gets us out of bed in the morning and drives our life. It's what's going on in the core of us that the Bible refers to as the heart. And so when we speak of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we find right there? At the very core of the person of the Lord Jesus, the very center of his being, we find that he is gentle and lowly. Beautiful, isn't it? That he's gentle and lowly. That's right at the core of who Jesus is. So let's look at these, right? And so the first one is the word gentle, that the heart of Christ is gentle. The original Greek word is prowess. You don't need to know this, but sometimes a Greek word is translated in English in different ways, right? Depending on the context in which it's used. So that Greek word prowess in Matthew 11:29, which is translated gentle, is also translated in Matthew 5:5 as meek. The meek shall inherit the earth. Or in Matthew 21:5, where it quotes Zechariah 9:9 about the Messiah, it translates it as humble. So meek and humble. And then in 1 Peter 3:4, we read of the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit of a wife. So three ways in which this word is translated: meek, humble, and gentle. These are synonymous words that English uses to translate that one Greek word. Now, if you put all those together, they also describe for us the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not harsh. He's not reactionary. He's not easily angered or exasperated by things that go on. And I love what Ortlund says in his book. Listen to this carefully. He says, he is the most understanding person in the universe. The most understanding person in the universe. You think your best friend understands you? Okay, maybe a little bit. You think your sister understands you? You know, okay, you know, something there. You think your parents understand you? No, they don't understand me. You know, we go through that sort of a thing. When you come to Christ, he's the most understanding person in the universe. And then he goes on to say, the posture most natural to him, to Jesus, is not a pointed finger, but open arms. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms. I love that. You know, the other day, Sharon and I, we watched a film. I won't tell you what it is. You can maybe try and guess if you want. But it tells a story of two sisters who grew up in a relatively safe and happy home in a small town. But the family runs into some financial troubles, and the older sister decides to go off to a big city to work. Now, she tries very hard to get a job, but she's not, you know, as well educated. And so, sadly, she ends up working as a high-profile escort. And she earns a lot of money from it, but she works as a high-profile escort, you know, accompanying men and, you know, all of those things that are done in secret. And what happens is that in shame, she hides what she does from her family. But she faithfully sends them money. And so their health improves, the house improves, her younger sister finishes her education as well. And so she sends them all this money, but she hides this dark secret that she has going on with her. But eventually, her secret is discovered. And what happens in the story is amazing, because her family, when they discover it, they take her back. They don't shun her. They don't throw her out. They take her back. And then the man who asks her to marry him, knowing full well her secret life, does so lovingly and gently. And it's a very moving part in that film. And as I was watching it, I turned to Sharon and I said, the only thing that really jumps out at me is grace. Grace. What wonderful grace is evident through the way the family embraces their daughter once again. Not pointing fingers, but just open arms of embrace. Remember the story of the prodigal son in the Bible, who squanders all the inheritance that he had received from his father, and he returns home with nothing. And he decides, I'm going to go home and I'm going to beg my father to forgive me and to take me back as one of his servants. And as he's making his way back to his home, his father sees him in the distance, and he doesn't just sit back and say, "Usko aane do, main dikhata hu." He doesn't sit back. He gets up and he runs to his son. And what does he do? He doesn't point a finger at him. He embraces him and he says, "My son, you were lost, but now you're found." Beautiful. And so again, you know, we see over here that there's not a pointing finger, but an open embrace. And that's what Ortlund is saying, that Jesus is the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms. Beautiful. But let's talk about the second word over here, the word lowly. So he's gentle and he's lowly. Now, the word lowly again in the Greek is tapenos. Again, you don't need to know this. But again, this word is used 8 times in the New Testament. And every time this word, so there's other words for humility and humbleness in the New Testament from the Greek. But this word that is used, tapenos, that is used 8 times in the New Testament, does not refer to humility as a virtue, but to humility in the sense of destitution or being thrust downward by the circumstances of life. So this person is lowly, not that he's humble by virtue, but he's of a lowly disposition. He's in a low place in life, so to speak. That's the idea of the word over here. And so when Paul uses the word in Romans 12:16, he says this, he tells us not to be haughty, but to associate with the lowly. You see, those who are of a lower stature, so to speak, associate with the lowly, referring to the socially unimpressive, those who are not the life of the party, but rather may cause the host to cringe. Oof, they've come. You know, that kind of a person. Jesus says, or the scriptures say, associate with that kind of a lowly person. Now, here's the point. The point in saying that Jesus is lowly is saying that he is accessible. He is accessible. And so Ortlund writes this. He says, for all his resplendent glory and dazzling holiness, that's Jesus, his supreme uniqueness and otherness, no one in human history has been more approachable than Jesus Christ. No one in human history is more approachable than the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the second point. The Lord Jesus is the most approachable person that there is. Not only is he the most understanding person, he's also the most approachable person. Why? Because he is lowly. He's lowly. He's of a lowly disposition, if you like. So in Matthew 11:28, we got to ask the question, and he does that over here. Let me read that for you. Matthew 11:28, he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so we got to ask the question, who qualifies to come to Jesus? Who qualifies? Do you qualify to come to Jesus? Who qualifies? All who labor and are heavy laden. You don't need to unburden yourself and pull yourself together and then come to Jesus. Your very burden qualifies you to come to him. And Jesus says, I will give you rest. I will unburden you. Come with your burden. I will unburden you. I will take it off you and I will make it light for you. That's beautiful, isn't it? And I know that many of us, you know, we're feeling weighed down by the harsh and judgmental world that we live in, or we're feeling tired and overwhelmed by life, or perhaps you're struggling with the weight of your own sin, trapped and unable to get out of it, day after day, week after week, burdened by it. And the Lord Jesus invites you to come to him. He invites you to come to him. He says, come, all who labor and are heavy laden, come to me. Now, one thing is clear over here, and I need to say this, is that you have to humble yourself to come to him. You have to humble yourself to come to him. If you refuse his invitation, and this is an open arms invitation, it's not a pointing finger one, it's an open arms invitation. If you turn the other way and refuse it, don't expect a gentle and lowly Jesus. Don't expect that. In fact, in Matthew 11 itself, a few verses before this section that we're reading, we read of Jesus speaking to the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida, who remained unrepentant. And he says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, because you remained unrepentant. It will be worse for you on the day of judgment. So there's that side of Jesus too, in that sense. But to those who come to him, doesn't matter how sinful you are, how messed up you are, how broken you are, when you come to him in humility and with repentance, the Lord doesn't point a finger, but he welcomes you with open arms because he's the most approachable person that there ever is or was, because he's lowly in heart. And then in verses 29 and 30, we read that the Lord Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. Right? Look at these verses. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I love this picture because a yoke is something that is laid. And you've probably seen this if you go out of the city to Indian farms, or you know, you see these oxen that are pulling this yoke through the field, they're plowing the field. And usually, often there'll be two oxen and there'll be a yoke between them. So it's kind of balanced and they both pull it. Now a yoke is heavy. That's why you have these strong bullock that have to pull it. And Jesus says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. What does he mean by that? Well, I think for one, the image here is of Jesus and us yoked together. So Jesus is carrying this yoke and he says, come, and or rather we are carrying this yoke and Jesus comes alongside us and picks up that yoke and he says, come, let's go together. Let's go together. And Jesus pulls all the weight. It's light for us. He carries all the weight, but it's light for us. It also speaks of the fact that the Lord Jesus has taken our burden of sin and guilt and shame away from us. We no longer have to try and earn God's favor. We have his favor through the gentleness and the lowliness of Jesus Christ. We have his favor. Beautiful. Take my yoke upon you. And again, this morning, if you're struggling, go to Christ and walk with him and let him carry you through. Let him carry you through. But there's a sad side to this in some ways. And I think sometimes what we do is that we often parallel God's view of us with how other people view us. We kind of get it muddled up. We get mixed up. Others may not like us. They may be easily put off by us. They may have opinions and ideas about us. They may be richer than us. They may be smarter than us. They may be better looking than us. And therefore, they have nothing to do with us. Or a father may show anger and irritation and even sometimes disdain for a child. And the child may naturally think that that's how God is with me as well. That's how God also views me. And so we naturally assume that Christ calls us to him, but he holds his nose when we come. He can't really stand us. That's why we need the scriptures to show us that God is different than our human experience, so to speak. In this world, people are constantly putting each other down. And so we've become so conditioned to thinking of ourselves as like that, unloved, undesirable, useless, wasted, all those kinds of things. It's when we come to the scriptures and we come to God and we come to Christ that we gain a proper understanding of how precious and valuable we are to God. He doesn't turn his nose up at us. He embraces us with open arms. That's who he is. Which brings me to my next main point. Not only, and this is in chapter 2 in the book, not only does Christ have a gentle and lowly heart toward us, that he is the most understanding and most approachable, his love is also seen in his actions. He comes to us. He comes to us. And so you see this time and again in the stories in the Gospels, right? It's not just that Jesus feels love for us, but Jesus acts out that love for us. It's not enough to say from far, I love you, but never embrace your child. It's not enough to say to your wife or your husband, you're very precious to me, but to never actually hold their face and to give them a kiss and show them how precious they are, or to do something that's meaningful for them. Jesus doesn't do that. He comes to us. And I love the stories. You have the story of in Matthew 8, verses 2 and 3, where there's this leper who comes to Jesus and he says, and let me just quickly look at it. And he says, "And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed." Now, what's startling and stunning about this is that according to Jewish law, you didn't touch a person that had a skin disease or a leper. They were sent out of the camp. And here was this leper coming to Jesus because he probably just saw him and said, "There's something different about that man." And so with great courage, he went up and he said, "Lord, if you will," and that word for will is desire or wish. "If you desire, you can make me clean." And what does Jesus respond? He says, "I desire. I wish, I desire that you be clean." And immediately this man was clean. But he doesn't just say it. It says he reached out and touched him. Touched him. Read Leviticus. And you will see how that's just so not proper according to the law in that sense. But Jesus is above the law. He is the Son of God. He is the one who gave us the law. He reaches out and touches him. And as he traveled from town to town, he saw the crowds and he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless. When he heals the sick or feeds the hungry or teaches the crowds or comforts the bereaved, he does so from the deepest part of him, from a compassionate heart. And Ortlund writes in his book, he says, "Time and again, it is the morally disgusting, the socially reviled, the inexcusable and undeserving who do not simply receive Christ's mercy, but to whom Christ most naturally gravitates. He is, by his enemy's testimony, the friend of sinners." Whew. What a testimony his enemies had of him. He's a friend of sinners. And they were saying it in a mocking tone. And Jesus says, "Bring it on. Of course I'm a friend of sinners. That's why I've come. I'm a friend of sinners." He is like a judge who grants you forgiveness and mercy and then gets off his judgment seat, comes to you, embraces you, and takes you out for lunch. That's the picture that we have of Jesus, this righteous judge and gracious Savior. In the Old Testament, according to the law, there was a system of clean and unclean. And, you know, the rules were often, you know, outward ritual cleanliness, but the primary focus was moral and ethical cleanliness. And so we see this, it's evident, you know, in the solution for uncleanness was not just about taking a bath, but for offering a sacrifice, because you've got to be cleansed. Your conscience needs to be cleansed from sin. So the sacrifice was offered. The problem was not dirt, but guilt and shame. One particularly striking, listen to this carefully, one particularly striking part of this system is that when an unclean person comes into contact with a clean person, that clean person becomes unclean. That was there in the Old Testament in Leviticus. Read it. When a clean person comes into contact with an unclean person, the clean person becomes unclean. Now consider the Lord Jesus. In Levitical categories, he is the cleanest person to ever walk the face of the earth. You agree with that? He is, isn't he? He was the clean one. We cannot even begin to fathom the sheer purity and holiness and cleanliness of his mind and heart. And yet what Jesus did when he saw, and yet what did Jesus do when he saw the unclean? What was his first impulse when he came across the prostitutes and the lepers? It wasn't like, ooh, it wasn't that. He went to them. He went to them. And here's the stunning thing. When Jesus, the clean one, touches the unclean sinner, Christ did not become unclean. The sinner became clean. Amazing, isn't it? It's a completely different thing over here with Jesus. The sinner becomes clean. That's stunning. when you understand it against the backdrop of the Old Testament law. It's so countercultural because we stay away from unclean people. We stay away from them and we kind of look down on them. We don't want to have anything to do with them. We roll up our windows when they come close. But Jesus goes to them. Jesus' earthly ministry was of giving back to undeserving sinners their humanity. What sin has done is that it has dehumanized us. It has taken away our worth and value. And it has dehumanized us. And we've become comfortable almost to a sinful world. And so we say, you know, I sinned, or I'm only human. We've become comfortable with that. We tend to think of, listen to this, we tend to think of the miracles of the Gospels as interruptions in the natural order. Wow, they're interruptions. These amazing. This is what it naturally is. And then Jesus came and did these miracles. Now, Ortlund quotes a German theologian, Moltmann, who points out that miracles are not an interruption of the natural order, but the restoration of the natural order. The restoration of the natural order. We're so used to a fallen world that sickness, disease, pain, and death seem natural. But in fact, they are the interruption. They are the interruption. The natural world, the proper world, is what God created in Genesis. And he saw all that he had made, and it was very good. It was good. What we live in now is an interruption of that good. Jesus comes to rectify that, to make it all right again, to make it good again. And so when Jesus walked the earth, he rehumanized the dehumanized and he cleansed the unclean. That's what he did. He rehumanized the dehumanized and he cleansed the unclean. Now you may feel like one of these small, insignificant, unloved, reviled, unclean, dirty, in despair, in weariness, all that I talked to you about when I started the sermon. But you know what? The most approachable person in the universe, the most understanding person in the universe comes to you. He's not even just saying, okay, you know, come. He comes to you. And he says this in Revelation chapter 3. Jesus is speaking to churches in Revelation. He's not speaking to an unbelieving world. He's speaking through these seven churches. And in the church of Laodicea, he says in Revelation 3:20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. What a picture. He's speaking to believers there. He's knocking at the door and he's saying, come, let's have a meal. Let me come in and have a meal with you. Let me have fellowship with you. What a picture. And, you know, we keep the door shut tight because, Lord, you don't want to see the mess in my life. You don't want to see I'm not worthy and I'm not this and I'm not that. And we've conditioned ourselves because of what the world has constantly said to us about who we are. And Jesus keeps knocking and he says, open the door. I want to come and I want to have fellowship with you. I want to eat a meal with you around your table. Beautiful. And so we see a lot of this in Jesus' earthly life. But it continues now for us in a deeper way even. Because Jesus now dwells in us through his Spirit. It's deeper and richer still even. Jesus says in John 14:23, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him through the Spirit of God. You are the temple of the living God in whom God dwells by his Spirit. And it's not like God is sitting, you know, some guests sometimes, or maybe when you go to someone's home, you sit on an edge because it's a little bit dirty, right? You're like, You don't want to touch anything. You don't want to move around too much because it's not very clean. And maybe we have a picture of God sitting in the temple of our bodies like that. No. God comes to dwell in us. And he says, I will make my home with you. My home with you. And suddenly your humanity is lifted up, isn't it? It's precious and it's valuable and it's beautiful. Don't listen to what the world says to you about who you are. It's a false voice. Go to God. And again, we're not saying that God is just stroking you and saying, oh, you're fine. You know, like some parents, doesn't matter what the child does, they will say, "Acha beta, very good, very good." No. He's a father who cares for us and he will show us when we are wrong and when we're messing up, but it never diminishes his love for us because he's a caring father. He genuinely loves us and he wants what's best for us. And so this morning, if you're feeling discouraged and tired and weak and burdened by the world and by your sin, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the most understanding, the most approachable person, and he will fellowship with you and he will make you clean and he will lift you up. Why? Because his heart is gentle and lowly. His heart is gentle and his heart is lowly. I want to bow for a word of prayer. I've taken a lot of time, but just take a moment where you are and bow with me and say a quiet prayer in your heart and ask for that fellowship with Christ. Go to him in your prayer and find those arms of embrace and welcome. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word to us this morning. I pray that it might have comforted and encouraged each one of us, Lord. And that today, this very moment, and this week ahead of us, we would find ourselves in sweet, encouraging, uplifting, warm fellowship with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.